Welcome to our study of the Sabbath School lesson. This is number 8 for the year 2005. We're going to study this time about that 6-hour period when Jesus hung upon the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning when he was crucified until 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died. That's when he cried out, "It is finished." You remember that darkness covered the whole land from the 6th hour, which is 12 o'clock noon, until the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m. That was the time during which Jesus felt that he had been forsaken of his Father. Even during this 6-hour period, as he hung on the cross itself, it was possible for Jesus to have made a mistake. If he had chosen to die in total despair, he could not have saved us. These were 6 extremely critical hours, and one reason why Jesus sweat drops of blood as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray the night before was because he realized that if, because of his human weakness, his faith should give way, even for a moment, and he lost his faith in his Father and in the plan of salvation, the world would have been lost. In fact, even more than that, if this world had been lost because Christ made some mistake as he hung on that cross there, not only would the world have been given over totally to the control of Satan, Satan would have trumpeted all over the universe that he had gained a victory over Christ, and therefore he had won the great controversy. It's impossible to overestimate how serious those 6 hours were. We want to understand something of their significance. We don't want to remain little children in understanding. Little children are delightful little creatures. But what father or mother is content for his child to remain forever infantile? Surely it's time that we as a church grow up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, 13 and 14. So may we pause a moment and ask the Lord, please, to help us to understand, and may this lesson do more than remind us mentally of what happened on the cross, but may our hearts be stretched outsized to appreciate it. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you so much that we have this opportunity to spend a whole week in the study of what actually happened during those 6 hours when Jesus was on that cross. Please remember our weaknesses. Please be patient with us and teach us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our lesson book asks us to read Matthew 27:45, Mark 15:33, and Luke 23:44. Each of these passages tell us that the darkness, the mysterious darkness that covered the earth when Jesus was dying, lasted for 3 hours. For some reason, that fact is specified clearly. And the lesson book asks the question, why did God cause this to happen? The lesson book does not refer us to this passage, but I would like for us to take a look at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, that may help us to understand the reason why the Lord sent that dense darkness. Here's what the text says in the Good News Bible, quote, "Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human," close quote. Could it be that the Father, in his infinite wisdom and in his love, sent that darkness to make it impossible for us human beings to see how that face of Jesus was so disfigured more than any other human face in history? He wanted his Son to suffer that agony in total darkness, unobserved by anybody. The scribes and Pharisees and the people laughed at him enough when they saw his face when they crucified him. But the Father didn't want them to see that face so terribly disfigured. It was in mercy to his son. Our lesson book suggests that if we read Isaiah 59:2 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3:13, we will also find reasons why that darkness came. Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us that our iniquities, our sins, have separated us from God. It's not that God has separated himself from us. Our sins did it. And because Christ was in the process of being made sin for us, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, then it simply had to be that Jesus' soul was in total darkness when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Galatians 3:13 helps us understand when it says that Christ was made the curse for us. In the old Spirit of Prophecy book, volume 3, page 164, Ellen White offers a very enlightening comment, quote, "The dense blackness was an emblem of the soul agony and horror that encompassed the Son of God," close quote. Then she offers an even more explicit comment in the Review and Herald of June 23 in the year 1896. She says, "We have a token of the magnitude of Christ's love in his sufferings and death. Behold him dying upon the cross amid the deepest gloom, for the heavens are darkened and the earth is convulsed. Now listen to this. The rent rocks are but a feeble emblem of the state of his mind when he exclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Close quote. Quote, Review and Herald, June 23, 1896. Perhaps if we have time later in our study today, we may be able to examine Psalm 22, and there we shall learn that as he hung on that cross, he came within a millimeter of suffering what we would call a nervous breakdown. She was right. The rent rocks were a feeble emblem of the state of his mind at that time. He was dying a death different than any other human being has ever died. Since the world began, there has never been a human being who died the second death, not yet. But that is the kind of death that the Son of God suffered on his cross. Our quarterly asks the question, at times who has not felt this same spiritual darkness? Well, we've all had times when we have suffered what we thought was spiritual darkness, but none of us have ever suffered what Christ suffered. And then the question is asked, what advice would you give to someone who says that he or she feels enveloped in spiritual darkness? Well, the answer is not to go see a psychiatrist, and it's not to go and take some drugs, the effect of which will certainly wear away. The answer is to kneel down in that darkness and have fellowship with Jesus as he hung on that cross. There is no other medicine that can permanently solve the problem of depression with no evil after effects. Our lesson book asks us to read Matthew 27:46, which says, quote, "And about the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m., "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Close quote. And he screamed those words. And probably somebody ran and told his mother Mary, "Your son has confessed that God has forsaken him." And that was that giant sword piercing her heart. She could not understand what was going on, as none of the apostles could understand at that time. But none of them ever felt the sharpness of that wound quite as severely as Mary did. She remembered that the angel had told her that her son was to be the Messiah. And here he is, dying on a cross like a common criminal, a runaway slave, confessing that God has forsaken him. Oh, what terrible, terrible disappointment and pain that woman must have suffered. And isn't it amazing that Jesus cried this cry of despair when previously in John 10:30 he had said, I and my Father are one, which meant they could never be separated. And then in John 16:32 he said, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Was not this the same Jesus who stood on the banks of the Jordan when the Father uttered these words, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's Matthew 3:17. How then could the Father forsake him? Just a few hours before, he had told his disciples in his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So how come just a few hours later he could cry out, My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the same Jesus who said in verse 24, You loved me before the foundation of the world. What's going on here? Was all this agony really necessary? Wasn't there an easier way that the Father could find to save us? Ellen White offers this perceptive comment, quote, It was necessary for the awful darkness to gather about the soul of Christ because of the withdrawal of the Father's love and favor. For he was standing in the place of the sinner, and this darkness is what every sinner must experience at last if he does not find repentance. The righteous one, Jesus, must suffer the condemnation and the wrath of God, not in vindictiveness, not because God wants to torture him, no. For the heart of God yearned with the greatest sorrow when his Son, the guiltless one, was suffering the penalty of our sin. This sundering of the divine powers between the Father and the Son will never again occur throughout the eternal ages. Close quote. As we've said before, our friends the Muslims declare that our Savior, Jesus, died totally defeated in despair. That is, if they even agree that he died at all. But the truth is that Jesus died triumphant, gloriously so. Yes, when he cried out, My God, why have you forsaken me? His soul was in darkness. But perhaps we can get time to take a look at Psalm 22 so we can see step by step what happened. Because at the end, he knew the Father had not forsaken him. And when he cried out, It is finished, his face lighted up like the sun. And he died in total rejoicing for his victory. And at the time that he died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom by an unseen hand. And this told the Jews, and it tells the world, that at that moment, the old Hebrew system had come to an end. Hebrews 10:19-21 says, I'm reading from the Good News Bible, quote, We have then, my brothers, complete freedom to go into the most holy place, which means the heavenly sanctuary, by means of the death of Jesus. And we certainly have that privilege today in this time of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Verse 20, He opened for us a new way, a living way, through the curtain, through the veil, that is, through His own body. We have a great priest in charge of the house of God. So let us come near to God with a sincere heart and a sure faith, with hearts that have been purified from a guilty conscience. That's Hebrews 10:19-21. And yet it seems almost impossible to believe that the ancient Jews actually believed that animal blood could atone for their sin. God never meant for them to take away that misunderstanding. The animal blood only was a type that pointed forward to the blood of the Son of God. We must not think that Jesus suffered there on the cross alone, and that the Father was having a good time while this was happening. Never. The Father suffered with His Son, totally, in union with Him. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, a powerful passage. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Close quote. That verse sums up in one little sentence the teachings of the New Testament. Christ was God, the Father was in Him, He was in the Father, yet the connection was broken because He took upon Himself all of our guilt, all of our sins. But what He was doing was reconciling the world to Himself. And He pleads with us in the next verse. Paul says that He beseeches us, as though God were beseeching us by Him. You be reconciled to God. The actual reconciliation took place there on the cross. The text does not say that Christ would have liked to reconcile the world to Himself. It does not say that He was hoping to reconcile the world unto Himself. The text clearly says that He was reconciling the world unto Himself. He accomplished that. Now, verse 20 tells us it's an accomplished fact. Now it's our job to believe it. And in our believing that truth, our hearts are experience a reconciliation with God. Further, our text tells us here that as Christ was dying for us, reconciling the world to Himself, at the same time, He was not imputing our trespasses unto us. Why? Because the Father was imputing all those trespasses unto His Son, and we were going free. Because of the cross of Calvary, the Father can treat every human being in the world as though he or she had never sinned. And that's why the Father can send His rain on the just and on the unjust, and make His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, the Father has imputed every man's trespasses unto Christ. And that is the reason why the Father is so kind to everybody, good and bad alike. Now the Apostle Paul begs us, please believe this. Please receive this truth into your heart. And please accept that reconciliation. Be at one with the Father. Believe the atonement. Our lesson for Friday directs our attention to several important statements here from the pen of the Lord's servant. Let's read, quote, "When our Redeemer consented to take the cup of suffering in order to save sinners, His capacity for suffering was the only limitation to His suffering. By dying in our behalf, He gave an equivalent for our debt." Let me pause here a moment. That is the same as saying what Isaiah says in chapter 53 when he says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Close quote. Christ gave an equivalent for our debt. Every happy thought you've ever had, every smile, every joyful moment, every bit of happiness you've ever experienced, every moment of glad sunshine has had to be balanced by a corresponding equivalent of darkness and suffering experienced by the divine Son of God. Now let's get back to this quotation. "Thus Jesus removed from God all charge of lessening the guilt of sin. By virtue of my oneness with the Father," Jesus says, "my suffering and death enable me to pay the penalty of sin. By my death, His grace can act with unbounded efficiency." Close quote. That's taken from "That I May Know Him," page 69. That's taken from the Youth Instructor of 1897. Now here's another very helpful statement. Quote, "Christ felt," now this is very sobering, "Christ felt much as sinners will feel when the vials of God's wrath shall be poured out upon them. That, of course, is at the end of the 1,000 years. Black despair, like the pall of death, will gather about their guilty souls. Now, this is before the lake of fire. And then they will realize to the fullest extent the sinfulness of sin. Let's pause a moment. This is what's going to happen when Revelation 20, verse 12, is fulfilled, when the books are opened and all the wicked are gathered before the great white throne, and each one sees clearly what his guilt has been. The horror of the lake of fire will be like nothing to them. The horror of this guilt, this self-condemnation, will be so bad, Ellen White says, that they will hardly feel the fire of the lake of fire. Now let's read further from this statement here. Salvation has been purchased for them by the suffering and death of the Son of God. It might be theirs if they would accept of it willingly, gladly. And we can pause a moment again. All this unnumbered host of the wicked at the very end when the great judgment takes place. Will everyone realize that his true name is Esau? Esau had the birthright. Esau didn't have to do anything to get the birthright. It was his by right. No one could have taken it from him. But he voluntarily despised it and sold it and threw it away. And what Ellen White is saying here in this statement is, these lost people at last will realize they had the gift of salvation, but they, like Esau, threw it away. She goes on to say, men are compelled to yield obedience to the law of God. If they refuse the heavenly benefit and choose the pleasures and deceitfulness of sin, they have their choice. And at the end, they must receive their wages, which is the wrath of God and eternal death. They will be forever separated from the presence of Jesus, because time and again they ran away from him. They would not abide in him. His sacrifice they had despised, we might add, in the very same way that Esau despised his birthright. They will have lost a life of happiness and sacrificed eternal glory for the pleasures of sin for a season. Close quote. That's from Testimonies, Volume 2, page 210. And by the way, that passage in Volume 2, around page 200, is powerful in describing what happened on the cross. The Teacher's Quarterly for this lesson this week suggests that we read Psalm 22. David wrote it, but he wrote it as a prophet. All of us have at some time experienced depression and darkness of soul, but never to the extent that Jesus did. But by prophetic foresight, David correctly described the experience of Jesus. So let's take a look at Psalm 22. If you have your Bible, please open and please follow. Verses 1 to 4 are the cry of dereliction that Jesus utters on the cross. He says in verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. In his distress and anguish of soul, he thought that this supernatural darkness was nighttime. And then he utters a pathetic cry. He says in verse 4, Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. Verse 5, They cried unto you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not confounded. But I, then he says something very strange. He says, I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Isaac Watts wrote his lovely hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the editors of our hymn book took that word worm out. They said, we're not worms. Now the hymn reads, for such a one as I. But Jesus spoke of himself as a worm. Verse 7 and 8 describe the awful pain which he endured. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Ridicule is very painful to endure, especially when you're hanging stark naked in front of people. The Romans always crucified their victims stark naked. It added to their pain this awful embarrassment. And these people mocking him and ridicule him said, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Ha ha, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And then uproarious laughter. But now in verse 9, Jesus begins to do something. He begins to remember his own history, his birth in Bethlehem, in the cowshed, in the manger. He says in verse 9, you are the one who took me out of the womb. You made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. My mother Mary told me I almost died as a baby. I would have died if you had not saved me. And then Herod tried to kill me, and you protected me. Yes, you are my God. From my mother's womb, I've been dependent on you. Now verse 11, don't be far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help me. And he tells about the bulls that have encompassed him. And the word is what is used for the African wild buffalo, the most treacherous animal in the whole of Africa. In verse 13, he talks about lions roaring, gathering around him. In verse 14 is what describes how he almost came unglued. He came within a millimeter of suffering, a nervous breakdown. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my body. Verse 15, my strength is dried up. My tongue cleaves to my joys. You have brought me into the very dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The people pierced my hands and my feet. Yes, this is a psalm of Christ, not of David. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. He's had no food nor water for a long time. Verse 18 speaks of two classes of clothing. His inner clothing, his underclothing, and his outer clothing. Listen, verse 18. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. They left him with nothing to wear. But now verse 19. But don't be far from me, O Jehovah. This is the first time he has taken that sacred name upon his lips as he hung on the cross. Verse 20, he says, deliver my soul from the sword. And then here's a strange Hebrew word that nobody really understands clearly what it means. The King James Bible renders it as, my darling from the power of the dog. The word has some meaning of something more precious to him than even his own life. As he hung on that cross, he wasn't worried about his own eternal salvation. The book Desire of Ages says that hope did not present to him his coming forth a conqueror from the grave. His concern was for us, and perhaps we can say in a greater sense, his concern was for the success of the great plan of salvation. In actuality, the fate of the universe was in his hands at that moment. At the last extremity of his heartbroken cry, he prays, O God in heaven, don't let the plan of salvation fail. Deliver my darling from the power of the dog. And then in verse 21, he breaks through the darkness into the sunshine above. Listen, save me from the lion's mouth. Those lions that had gathered about him here in verse 13 now have his head in their mouth, and God's people must get ready to receive them. That means we must start growing up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we are prepared to welcome them. Verse 31 again, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall yet be born. And then the last five words of our English Bible that he hath done this, actually, are a translation of only one word in the Hebrew, which is asa, and the translation of that one word asa is, it is finished. And then Jesus bowed his head, and he died. Our lesson book remarks on the irony of the ridicule which the Jewish leaders heaped upon Christ when they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And they spoke the solemn truth. Jesus could not save himself. Several times he tells his disciples that he simply had to go through this. There was no way that he could have avoided this terrible trial. In Mark 8:31, he tells the disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees. In Luke 24:7, he told the two disciples on the way to Emmaus that he must suffer all these things, as the prophecies declared. And in John 3:14, he says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever looks and believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for spending this time with us today as we have looked at the cross and considered what actually happened there. May we henceforth walk in that wonderful light forever. See us again next week, please.